This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, January the 21st, 2007, and is entitled Proper Worship of the Proper God, taken from Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6.
Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to be in your presence. We pray that you would take the word and open it to us this morning. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart, to cause us to be the kind of people that you desire us to be, a people who live to believe the gospel, a people whose lives tell the story of the gospel and impact the world in which we live. Father, I pray that you would teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. He can be yours for $22 plus shipping and handling. He's 15 inches tall. He's non-allergenic. He's pre-shrunk. He's kid-tested. And he's mother-approved. He's 100% washable. The My Sweet Jesus doll. And you got to have one. Here's some of the reasons why you really need this doll, according to the manufacturer. Because he reminds you to pray before going to bed. Because he helps you develop a friendship with Jesus. Because it will show that you are a Christian. It encourages you to get out of bed and go to church on Sunday. It provides comfort in troubled times. It inspires you to read the Bible. Helps you start a conversation with Jesus. And my personal favorite, My Sweet Jesus fits with your cozy country decor. Now, another manufacturer is already working on the God doll. And both of them say it's really essential that we have these because it's just really hard to hug air. Rest assured, the second commandment is violated as much today as ever before in the history of the world. Why does it matter? Why is it important? Why do we even need to talk about it? Well, I hope we discover that this morning as we consider our text. In Exodus chapter 20, we're going to look at verse 4 down through verse 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love toward thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, when you read this, on the surface of it, it seems as if the second commandment is merely a rehashing of the first. That it simply is restating. The first commandment is, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. You are to have no other gods before me. And then right after that, we're told, do not make any image of me, any carved image of me, or that you should bow down before, that you should serve. And so it seems like, just reading it, that maybe he's just restating for emphasis from a little different directive the same thing. But if you look carefully, it's not a rehashing at all. It is a separate commandment. See, in the first commandment, he is saying, you're not to worship anything other than me. When he said, you're to have no other gods before me, he isn't saying, it's okay to have as many gods as you want, provided I'm number one on the list. It's not before in the sense of in a higher order. Rather, what he's saying is, you're to have no other gods in my presence, period, anywhere. And God is everywhere present, so that means it rules out worship of anything other than the true and the living God. The second commandment has to do with how we worship the true and living God. And he's very specific. He's very direct. It isn't hard to understand what he's saying at all. And it's also clear when you read through this whole section of the law, but it's a very important commandment because he reiterates these two again at the end in chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. It is a way of saying, I'm very serious about this. It really is a serious matter if you violate these two commands by having another God before me or in bowing down before some image of me. Now, right after the giving of the law, Moses goes up on the mountain to be with God, and in chapter 21 through 23, he's there alone with the Lord. You remember, these words are spoken. God spoke to them. You remember the context is, the Lord said to Moses, you need to get the people together, you need to take some time, and they need to be consecrated, and then you need to come and gather before me. Now don't touch the mountain, don't go up on the mountain. There'll be a temptation to want to go get closer and to want to see, but if anyone, animal, person, anyone touches the mountain, they're going to drop dead right then and there. You are to consecrate them, they're to prepare themselves spiritually, then they're to come and meet me at the mountain, and God descended on the mountain in smoke and fire, and God's voice thundered from the mountain, and he spoke these 10 words. And at the end of it, the people say, enough. We can't take this anymore. Moses, you go talk with him and get the rest of it, then you come tell us. We can't hear any more of this. And after that experience, Moses goes to be with God alone on the mountain, chapters 21 through 23. He comes back. They have this elaborate ceremony in which there is blood taken and the people are sprinkled with blood, and a covenant is ratified that they will live in accordance with this. As the blood is sprinkled on them, the people shout in unison, we will do everything you have commanded. We swear we'll do it all. We promise we'll obey everything that you have commanded us. And immediately after that ceremony, Moses went back up on the mountain to be with God for 40 days. And while he was gone, the people grew restless. While he was gone, they began to grumble and they began to complain. And before long, the crowd gets stirred up and they come to Aaron, the brother of Moses, and they say to him, make us a God. And Aaron amazingly says, sure. So they took their gold earrings and other pieces of jewelry. They gave them. He threw them in a pot and he heated that until it became liquid, and he fashioned a golden calf. And he presented that calf to the people and he said, behold your God who brought you up out of Egypt. A drunken orgy ensued, and the judgment of God fell. Within 40 days of swearing, we'll do everything you've said. We will obey everything. Within 40 days, they violated the second commandment in a gross way. It was a problem that the people of Israel would have throughout their history. It came often. You may remember that following the time of Ahab and Jezebel, during that corrupt time in the nation, when Jehu came to power, he destroyed all the high places. He destroyed the worship of Baal. He took away their instruments of worship. He did a great job in cleaning house, except he left the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. In the northern kingdom, they, at the time when they had split, they said, you know, if the people go down to Jerusalem to worship, they could develop relationships and they could see how important that is, and maybe they would want to reunite and we lose our power, so we'll have these calves in Bethel and Dan where they can worship the true God here and not make the trip. When Jehu returned to the worship of the true and living God, he left those images of the true God, because they didn't say these calves are representative of Baal. They said this is representative of the God who brought us out of Egypt, the true, the living God, the God who is. And within 100 years, the northern kingdom disappeared from the face of the earth as a result of the judgment of God. But such is the wickedness in the heart of man. Not only do we continually seek to worship new gods, we seek new ways to worship the God who is, in direct violation of His command. As God gives the law in Exodus 20, He's saying, here is the kind of life that pleases me. Here is the kind of thing that I'm looking for from those who call themselves by my name, who say they are in covenant with me, who say they are in relationship with me. And commands 1 through 4 deal with how are we to love the God who is. Commands 5 through 10 deal with how we are to love our neighbor. You remember when Jesus is asked to sum up the law? He says, well, the summing up the law is pretty easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love your neighbor. Now, God didn't leave it up to us to decide what that meant. He said, this is what I mean when I say love me. And this is what I mean when I say love your neighbor. And so God has given us command. This morning we're going to look at the second commandment. And here's that eternal principle that relates to us. The sovereign God, creator of heaven and earth, demands that we worship Him appropriately. It's not enough to acknowledge the true God. It's not enough to worship the true God. We must worship Him as He commands us to worship Him. So it's not just a matter of the right God, but worshiping the right God in the right way. That's what this commandment is all about. How we worship God matters. And I'll be very honest with you. I have done a lot of reading. I've read several books, even recently, on worship. I've read articles. I've listened to sermons. I've talked with other pastors dealing with the whole question of worship, part of the worship wars that we're involved in. And if you haven't been aware of that, you've not been paying attention to what's going on in the church. There are all kinds of wars going on, wars of words and ideology about how we ought to go about worship, what's appropriate, what's inappropriate in worship. And in all the discussion, I think the thing that is often at least overlooked, if not just outright denied, is that God makes it clear it doesn't matter how we worship. We are not free to say, well, I want to worship God and this is how I want to do it. God gives us some direction in how we are to worship Him. Three things I want to call to your attention out of this passage. First of all, I want you to note in the beginning that this commandment prohibits false worship. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, He's explicitly forbidding figures or objects that represent God to be used in worship. No pictures, no sculptures, no images. In fact, it's interesting. He begins by saying you're not to make for yourself a carved image. You're not to take wood or stone or anything like that and to make some kind of picture of a man or a bird or anything that represents God. You're not to do that. But then He also says, or any likeness of anything. In heaven above, on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Pretty well covers everything. But now here's the interesting thing. He said, first, don't carve anything. You're not to carve an idol like they were fully aware of in their day. But He uses another word and He says, you're not to make any likeness. And the word likeness refers to anything real or imagined. So it's not simply a prohibition against little statues or pictures, but you're even imagining an image to use as an aid in worship or as an object of devotion. Now, clearly, this is not a prohibition against art. This is not even a prohibition against art with religious themes. If that were so, we've got a real problem. Because if you go back and read about the tabernacle and what God instructed, it is very ornate with all kinds of symbols. And the tabernacle was very rich artistically. And the same is true of the temple. What He is forbidding is the use of any image, real or imagined, to represent God to assist you in your worship of the true and living God. Now, why does that matter? Why is that such a big deal? John Calvin put it this way: whatever forms of God man devises are diametrically opposed to God's nature. Therefore, true religion is corrupted and adulterated by any attempt to imagine Him. See what he's saying? Because we are sinful, because we are corrupt, because God is holy, because God is perfect, because there is no imperfection in Him whatsoever, anything we use in that way obscures His glory and defaces Him. And therefore, God forbids it. Imagination is a wonderful thing. But then you have Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Isaiah 40, say, "And to what shall we compare Him? Of what likeness is there to Him?" Isaiah was saying, it's impossible. It's impossible for us in any way to use any object, any picture, anything to represent Him, because He is beyond that. It's a problem. As I said, imagination is a great thing. It is a wonderful thing to have the power of imagination. Some of you are old enough to remember radio when you had to create your own reality by what you heard. And it's a wonderful thing, but when used to conjure an image of God, it always leads to idolatry and to false worship. What I'm suggesting is, it is a very dangerous thing whenever you or I say, you know, I like to think of God like, and fill it in with whatever you want to fill it in with. It is a dangerous game to play, because you can't imagine anything that doesn't pull Him down, that doesn't make Him less than what He is. And God explicitly forbids it in this passage. It will always lead you astray. It will lead you toward blasphemy. Our only sure and certain guide in this matter is the Word of God. Everything else distorts and obscures His glory. God has revealed Himself in the Scripture, and it is a perfect guide. And finally, God revealed Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus, in His life, in His ministry, in His death, in His resurrection. So we are to look to the Word and see God in Christ, to see God in the words that He spoke through the prophets and the acts He did in history, and use the symbols that He gave us in the Word as the only things appropriate for us to use in the worship of the true God. You know what's dangerous about images? you will begin to treat that image as your good luck charm, over which you have power. You take it where you want. You pull it out and use it where you want. And in doing so, you make yourself sovereign over the one who is sovereign. By the way, that's what happened in Israel. You remember, they were going to go to battle, so they against the Philistines, and they said, well, let's take the Ark of the Covenant. That's the representation of God. Let's take that with us, and let's take it out before us. Guess what happened? They lost the Ark of the Covenant. Because they tried to use the sovereign king of the universe as their good luck charm. And he'll not have any part in that. Beware of reducing God by trying to picture Him in a certain way. It's through that process that we hear things said like, well, I think the good Lord, the man upstairs, such a trivial way of speaking of the God who revealed Himself in smoke and fire and thundered from the mountain. We are to stand before Him in fear and trembling. Whenever anyone in the Word of God encountered the true and living God, they didn't respond with fascination. They fainted dead away in the presence of the Holy. This is the danger of images and pictures. But Pastor, it just helps me to understand. It just helps me to worship. It doesn't. It may help you picture what you want, but it doesn't help you picture and worship the God who is, because He forbids you to do that. It's not enough to believe in the right God. It's not enough to believe that I put my trust in the God who created everything, the God who delivered the children of Israel, and then I want to picture Him this way. We are not free to do so. That is false worship that is condemned in the Scripture. Here's the problem. Did you notice when you read the Gospels? Read them all. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read the remainder of the New Testament. And here's what you will not find. You will never find a description, a physical description of the man Jesus. It isn't there. Why? I think it's because God knows our tendency to want an object to hold to. He doesn't give us enough information that we could even paint a picture. Oh, wait a minute, I've seen all kinds of pictures. Yeah, you have. But that doesn't come from the Scripture. Because we're not to bow before a picture and reduce the King of the universe to that two-dimensional object. We're to worship the true and the living God in the way He prescribed, using the symbols and pictures that He gave us, like the Lord's table and baptism. This commandment prohibits false worship, because false worship is man-centered. It's about what I want and what I need. It is about how I'm comfortable and how I enjoy. And here's the problem with that approach. When it comes right down to it, we are worshiping ourselves, not the God who is. Second, disobedience in this regard brings disastrous consequences. Why is it a big deal? Why can't I use this aid to worship? Why can't I have that object? I mean, if it helps me think, if it helps me concentrate, what's wrong with it? Well, Here's what the Lord Himself said. You shall not do it. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. It's pretty strong language, isn't it? I don't know about you, but those are some of the most chilling words I can remember reading in the Scripture. I am a jealous God. Why is He jealous? He's jealous for His glory. He said, I won't share it with anyone or anything else. Because I am a jealous God, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. But don't miss the next phrase. Of those who hate me. What's the context? What is He talking about? Specifically, what is He talking about in these verses? Making an image of God, how does He describe those who do that? Those who hate me. Oh, but I was just trying to get a better understanding. God says it's an act of hatred, and I'll bring my fiery judgment on it. I don't know about you, but that frightens me. And notice He says, and I will visit my judgment on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Now you have to read that in context, and you have to understand it according to the rest of the Scripture, because He makes it clear in Deuteronomy 24 and 6, as well as Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, that we'll all answer for our own sin, and no child is punished because of the sin of his father. But what He's saying is, you cannot sin with impunity. When you sin against me, there are consequences that are far-reaching. Should you choose to disobey me in this regard, you will establish a pattern that unless it stops some other way, your children will follow you down that path. And they will drink of the judgment of God because of their own sin in following you in sin. That's what He's saying. There are disastrous consequences. Why is He jealous? Because of His demand of an exclusive devotion. Because it speaks of His anger toward those who would oppose Him. But also because it speaks of the energy He extends toward those who love Him as He protects and vindicates them in His righteous judgment. See, the problem is, we have so emphasized the love of God that we have lost this aspect of the character of God. And what so many do not understand is that God is not a doting grandfather who is indulgent and who would never raise a finger against one of His. That is not the God revealed in the Scripture. The God who's revealed in Scripture is a God who is holy and righteous and filled with wrath. And He is to be feared. This commandment prohibits false worship. If we choose to ignore, it carries disastrous consequences. But also, obedience brings an abundant blessing. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Do the math. Judgment to the third and the fourth generation. Blessing to the thousandth generation. This is the grace and the mercy of God. There is wrath. There is judgment. But at the same time, there is abundant, overflowing, unspeakable grace and mercy. It's not enough to worship the true God. We have to worship Him appropriately. Well, how are you doing so far? We've only gone into two commands, but how are you doing? Have you ever, at any time, placed anything ahead of God? Ever. In your life. Has there ever been a time when you failed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Ever. There goes commandment number one. Have you ever engaged in false worship? Has there ever been a time when you bowed before an idol of your own making? Have you ever been in a worship service and your focus was on yourself rather than God? Commandment number two just fell. You're a lawbreaker. And as a lawbreaker, you're guilty before the sovereign King of the universe. And He's already announced His judgment. Death. Eternal death. Is that where you are? If it is, I've got good news for you. That's a good place to be. Acknowledging where you are. Because if you will repent and believe, there's grace, forgiveness, cleansing, and life. You know what the purpose of the law is? We don't have to wonder about it. Paul already told us when he wrote to the Galatians. The purpose of the law is to drive us to despair of our ever being good enough to be acceptable in the sight of God, so that we give up our striving and flee to Christ to trust in Him. That's the gospel. You lawbreaker, I guarantee you are. And if you say you're not, you are, because we'll get to lying later. When you violate the law, you're guilty of the whole law, and the full judgment of God falls. Our hope, our only hope, is in Christ. And it's given to all who say, guilty. Vile, corrupt, sinful, and I throw myself on the mercy of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us. That in revealing Yourself to us, we are made painfully aware of our own sin and wickedness. But that too is a gift of Your mercy and grace. Because it causes us to flee to Christ, to find provision outside of ourselves, to find hope in Christ and in Christ alone. It isn't in our ability to keep the law. It's in our trust in Christ and the life that is ours because of Him. Father, I pray that You do a work in our heart this morning, that You would reveal to us our need and Your provision. that you would grant to us the courage and faith to flee to you, to trust you, to find cleansing and life. Lord, do your work in us, and may we respond appropriately as you call. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.